Now then, let's turn to the Word of God again, the same passage which we've read, Matthew chapter 26. We'll read again at verse 20, Matthew 26 and at verse 20. Now when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" Then he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." The words I would like to consider with you particularly are in verse 24 and the first part of it, where we read that the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. The Son of Man goes, and he goes as it is written of him. Now these things happened, as we read, on the night in which the Lord was betrayed. It was a solemn night in his own life, obviously, in the life of Judas, the rest of the disciples, a solemn night in the history of the world, but it is often referred to in the scripture as the night on which he was betrayed. And before the Lord says what he really wants to say to the disciples, and before he speaks to them in the closeness and warmth of spiritual fellowship, he has to unmask the traitor and he has to dismiss him too. There's no doubt that there's a thick presence of darkness in the room at this point, because Satan himself has entered the room. Satan had already come into Judas's heart as the Satan of purpose, because he had already decided to arrange with the high priest and the elders to betray the Lord. But at this point, Satan will enter his heart as the Satan of execution, and he will carry out his plan. And the Lord is very conscious of it when he says that the prince of this world cometh. He feels that in the room. I don't know to what extent the others felt it, but the Lord was very much aware of it. And as he speaks, he begins to bring this to the fore. "Truly," he says, "one of you shall betray me." And then he says here, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." All the disciples, of course, begin to wonder if the reference is to themselves. They all ask, "Is it I?" except Judas himself. But once the Lord pronounces the doom that's coming, Judas himself says, "Rabbi, is it I?" And the Lord says to him quietly, "You have said it." We read solemnly in another gospel that Judas went out and it was night. And I think these words mean more than "it was night time." When he went out into the night, he went into the dark night. He went into the spiritual lostness of hell itself. Or, as the book of Isaiah refers to it, an endless night. But with that, the betrayer is unmasked and he is dismissed from the room. But the words that I really want to look at with you are the words that we most easily pass over. After all, the focus seems to be on Judas. But then the Lord refers to himself. "The Son of Man," he said, "goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Now, what does he mean by that? That the Son of Man goes, and he goes as it was written of him, or as it is written of him. There are two distinct thoughts here. First of all, the Son of Man going. Going where? Going when? Going to what exactly? And then again, he must go as it is written. Written where? What precisely is written about him going wherever he is going? Well, let's think for a few moments about these thoughts more fully. First of all, where is he going? Now you'll remember that in the upper room Christ made plain to the disciples that he was going, and it was a perplexity to them that he was going. Their own understanding of the Old Testament was that when the Messiah came, he was here to stay. Indeed, the Pharisees understood it like that. The disciples understood it like that. They all thought that's the way it would be, that he would set up his kingdom and bring the Gentiles into subjection to himself. They didn't fully understand what he had to do in order to bring that about. The suffering was a mystery to them. The death was a mystery. The resurrection was a mystery. Where are you going? Peter says. Where are you going? And the Lord tells them where he is going. First of all, he says, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. So he makes plain that wherever he's going, they will follow him afterwards. And shortly afterwards, he makes it plain where he's going. I go to the Father. In my Father's house, there are many mansions, or just rooms. When we read mansions, we're liable to think of a succession of very big houses. But rather, the idea is actually related to the upper room itself. The upper room was a place of fellowship. And that's what the Lord means, that where I am going, he says, there are many places of fellowship. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. So the Lord is going to his Father. He's going to his Father's house, and he's going there to prepare a place for them. Now, I don't know if you've ever wondered what that preparation itself involves. I go to prepare a place for you. In what way does the Lord prepare heaven? Well, I think he prepares it in two ways, and he means these two things here. He prepares it, first of all, by purchasing for them a right to be there. None of us have a right to be in these rooms of fellowship. None of us have a right to be in the presence of God and to know him as our Father. He must purchase that right. And purchasing that right is a large part of preparing the place, giving us a title to be there personally. And when we think of it in that sense, I go to prepare a place for you, is a way of saying that I am going to my suffering, and I am going to the cross. There I prepare, because there I purchase your right and your entitlement to be there. But as well as preparing it by purchase, he prepares it also by presence, by his own glorious presence. There, heaven could not possibly be heaven for us apart from the Saviour through whom we see God. It could not possibly be heaven. There could not possibly be a heaven to accept us in without a Saviour. I go to prepare a place. It's strange that he had said to the disciples just before, you go and prepare a place. You will find a man carrying a pitcher of water. Tell him that I need the room and that I will keep the Passover there today with my disciples. And when the disciples go, they find the room prepared except for one thing. And that is that the sacrifice itself must be prepared and got ready. And when we read that the room was prepared, we then read that the disciples made it ready. That means that they provide the sacrifice, which makes their fellowship possible, or in the feast of the Lord. In heaven, it is Christ who prepares it. And the final part of the preparation is his own glorious presence. As the sacrificial Lamb of God, we will always see him as the Lamb slain in the midst of the throne. And he must be there
His presence is the preparation. And that's the way in which he says, so that where I am, there you may be also. Where I am. Not just drawing attention to the place, but himself in the place. His own fragrance, making the place so fragrant. His own presence being there. So I go to the Father. I am the Son of Man is going to the Father. He is going through the cross. He must go through the cross. And he is going there to prepare a place, purchasing it, and filling it with his own glorious presence. So that's what he means when he says that the Son of Man is going. But he then says that he is going as it is written of him. What does that mean? It may seem simple enough in one way. But if we look at it a little more closely, let's ask a couple of questions of it. First of all, where is it written that the Son of Man goes? Where is it written that he goes to the cross? Where is it written that he goes to heaven and goes to the Father? Well, first of all, we could say that it is written in the book of God's decree. The decree is God's eternal purpose, by which he foreordains everything which comes to pass. In the volume of that book, everything is written concerning him and concerning ourselves. So there is a sense in which it's written there. It's God's purpose. It's foreordained from eternity that the Son of Man will go to the cross and he will go to heaven. And I think it's in that sense that Luke records this incident. He says that the Son of Man must go as it is appointed. Notice the difference. The Lord probably said both. You may ask, well, did he say as it is appointed or as it is written? The answer is he said both. The Lord may have taken 5 minutes to say all that he said in connection with this, or even 10. We don't know. We have recorded what the Holy Spirit wants each evangelist for us to record. And under the guidance of the Spirit, we're to put it together and get a fuller picture. Luke says the Son of Man goes as it is appointed for him. And that brings us straight away to that scroll in eternity. To God's everlasting purpose. It was his plan from the foundation of the world that the Christ should be crucified and that he should rise and go to the presence of his Father. But still, when the Lord says here, as it is written of him, I don't think he is referring to that eternal scroll. I think he's referring to the book that you have in front of you and that I have in front of me. The Holy Bible, the prophetic scriptures, that's where it was written that the Son of Man would go to the cross and then he would go to the Father. So it's written in the Bible. It's interesting that Matthew is the one who puts it like that, and he emphasizes that. Because if you read Matthew's Gospel, there are many things you don't notice that differ in the Gospel narratives. But one thing that's very prominent in Matthew is that he's always saying that the Scripture might be fulfilled. I mean, just as an experiment, you can read the birth narratives in all the Gospels, and you'll notice that Matthew constantly says, this happened that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying. He's always doing that. So he's doing it here too, as it is written in the Scriptures. And it is a marvelous thing that hundreds of years before this happened, that it was written in the Scriptures, when holy men of God spoke as they were moved in times past by the Holy Spirit of God. But you still have to question this a bit further. In what way does the Son of Man go as it is written in the Scriptures? The superficial answer to that is just this. Well, it's written in the Scriptures that he would go, so he goes. But there's more to it than that. There's more to it than that. What it really means is that the Son of Man must go in the precise way in which it is written of him in the Scriptures. So it's not just the Scriptures say he goes, but the Scriptures say this is how he must go, in the precise manner, in the precise steps foreordained by the Father. Christ does not, as it were, have the option of going some other way. There was a sense, metaphysically, in which that was the case. You remember when Peter tried to plant his corner, when the Lord was being arrested with a sword, the Lord turned and he said, "Put that away," he said. "Those who live by the sword will die by the sword." But he says, "Do you not realize that I could call upon the Father for 12 legions of angels, even now? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled?" So, in one sense, there is another way open by which he could go to the Father, but not if he's to do the Father's will. Not if he's to save your soul and to save mine. There is a way by which he must go. The Son of Man must go, as it is written of him in the Scriptures. Do we see the difference? The Scriptures don't simply say you must go, but you must go like this. And so the Son of Man goes like this. Now, that being the case, let's look more closely at the way in which the Son of Man had to go. And it's a painful way. We'll see that. It's a painful way. It is what they call the Via Dolorosa. It is the way of sorrows, the way of suffering, and the way of pain. First of all, he must go as a man betrayed, because that is written of him. In the Psalms, listen to the Saviour. "My familiar friend, in whom I put my trust, who ate my bread, he has lifted up his heel against me." The Lord knew that. As a child, he read it in the Scriptures. And he knew that that was referring to himself. That one of his familiar friends would betray him. You'll remember when Judas came out with the band that were attacking the Lord and seizing him. Judas identified Jesus by kissing him. It was a terrible thought. But Jesus arrested him before he was to arrest Christ, and he stopped him in his tracks and said, "Friend, why have you come?" I don't know if you've ever wondered why the Lord called him friend. Well, the answer is that the Lord was again unveiling him and unmasking him and even convicting him. "My own familiar friend, who ate my bread and in whom I put my trust, has lifted up his heel against me." To lift up the heel is an image of crushing someone with your foot. "Has lifted up his heel against me." He identifies him. "Friend, why have you come? Do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" I don't know, too, if you've ever wondered why the psalm says there, "In whom I put my trust." Did the Lord really trust Judas? Well, it depends in what sense we understand that. The Lord knew what was in man. And we're told that Jesus knew who it was that would betray him. Not simply that he knew one of them would betray him, but the Gospels tell us that he knew who it was who would betray him. So in what sense did he put his trust in him? Well, in this sense, we all know that we deal with people as we find them. We deal with them according to profession. If a profession is reasonable, we accept that profession. But Judas was no different. When he was selected amongst the 12, he was a man who made a fair profession. He was a man who said good things. He was a man who seemed to have the cause of the kingdom at heart. We discover later that he was in it for the wrong reasons. He was interested in fleecing his pocket. He was interested in political power. And the more he came to understand that the Lord's kingdom was different, the more he came to understand that the Lord wasn't interested in money. When he saw the Lord praising Mary for pouring expensive perfume on himself, Judas said, "This is a waste of time. This kingdom is not the way I expected it to be. This Messiah is not the kind of Messiah I thought he was." He was in it for the wrong reasons. People still are in it for the wrong reasons. They follow Christ and Christianity for a whole host of spurious reasons. Sometimes even to deal with our own problems, except for sin. It's as sinners we must know our Saviour. It's as sinners we have to come to Christ, as poor and needy people coming to a Saviour of souls. That's what Judas was not. But the Lord took him on his profession. He accepted him on his profession. And not only was his profession fair enough, but he was competent and skillful. And the Lord put the treasury bag into Judas's hand, putting trust in him. It's not a reference to Jesus thinking that this man is definitely a true believer. It is in the sense of taking him at his profession and accordingly honouring him with putting the bag in his hands. He became the treasurer. The scripture tells us that he took from that bag and he purchased things for himself. It's in that sense that he put trust in him. He put trust in him. But the fact, you know, that this was determined and that the Lord knew it doesn't take away from Judas' responsibility. One of the questions I often get asked is, could Judas have helped doing what he did? And that is the age-old dilemma between the free will of man and the foreordination of God. We have to remember what the confession teaches us, that the foreordination of God does not do away with the will of man operating freely. God has incorporated that will into his own foreordination. And Jesus highlights this when he says, the Son of Man goes as it is written, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Don't think because it is written. Don't think because it is purposed or appointed that somehow Judas is excused. In fact, there's one corrupt section of the Christian church, which is not really a legitimate section, but it has Judas as a saint because he was doing the will of God and that he fulfilled it completely. How strange is that? Here you have it. He goes as it is written, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. It was his own will. It was his own heart that was working. It was his own initiative. It was his own desires. No one constrained him to do this. The devil of purpose may have entered him. The devil of execution may have entered him. But he paved the way for that himself. He opened the door for Satan to enter. It was his own evil, his choice, and his responsibility. As our own lostness will be. If that's what comes our way, we will know that even if it is foreordained in eternity, that took account of who and what we were. In other words, we're not lost in spite of ourselves, we're lost because of ourselves. And that was Judas. And Jesus had to go betrayed. Now, it's a sore thing to be betrayed. I don't know if you've ever been betrayed. Even if you see it coming, it's a sore thing to be betrayed by someone who professed to love you. And at one point that profession appeared ardent and sincere. There was a time when Judas would be first to gush and first to put his arm around the Saviour and first in many things. But it's sore to be betrayed. Jesus said that we will all drink of the cup that he drank from and we must be baptized with his baptism. What that means is that we will share his experiences in this life. Not to the same degree, but the same kind. I don't know if you'll notice that as you look back on your Christian life, you'll see similarities between your own life and the life of the Saviour. I don't mean by that to take him down or to lift you up, but just that. You'll see certain things and you'll go to your Bible and you see, oh yes, the Lord had that. The Lord had that. And I forgot the Lord had that. And I didn't really appreciate that the Lord had that. But now I know the Lord had that and I have it too. You will drink of the cup that I drink of. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you must be baptized too. And so don't be surprised if you're one day betrayed by someone who is close to yourself too. Don't be surprised. Maybe on that day you'll think of the Savior and how sore a thing it is to be betrayed by someone in your inner circle. But if you come to the Lord that day too, however sore it is, you will rejoice. We're told that Peter and John rejoiced when they were beaten up by the Sanhedrin. Now, it seems a strange thing to rejoice when you're beaten up. But they rejoiced because they were made worthy to partake of Christ's sufferings. That's how they saw it. We're identified with him. We are bearing the reproach of Christ. Well, remember that too when you are betrayed. So the Son of Man goes, as it is written, so he goes, betrayed. The second way he goes is forsaken. He must go forsaken. And that is threefold. First of all, he must be forsaken by his flock. Zechariah 13:7. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And in the Gospels we solemnly read that they all forsook him and fled. And he looked for them, friends. He looked for them in his pain and in his isolation. He looked for them. I looked for one to pity me, but comforters found I none. I found none. Now, I think that that was even more sore than the betrayals. Peter was in this. James was in this. John, who had sat against his bosom on the night in which he was betrayed. Those he took with him when he was in prayer. Those he took with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Those he took with him into the darkness of the Garden of Gethsemane. They forsook him and they fled. Comforters found I none. When the need was greatest, those he wanted to be closest were just not there. And again, I think it's true that you must drink of the cup which the Lord drank of, and you must be baptized with the baptism with which he was baptized. You won't just be betrayed by people in whom you put your trust, but you can expect to be forsaken by people you befriended. It's a strange thing in the Christian life, because you think of it as a place of fellowship and a life of fellowship and so on. And so it is. So it is. I don't want to disabuse your minds of all that. All that's real and good and precious. But there are many paths you have to travel in the Christian life. And one of the things you'll discover when you're drinking Christ's cup is that there are times when you will be deserted by those you thought were close to you. And that is a painful, painful thing. It's interesting that the Lord did not lose his love for them. He did not lose his love for them. And he gladly received them back. But how sore it was to be left alone that night. You will find yourself sometimes friendless. But although that's painful, again, you'll open the scriptures and you say, oh, well, didn't the Lord have that? What am I complaining about? Didn't he have that? Everything. I've often wondered if everything was in the Lord's life. Everything that's painful and hurtful. You think of rejection. You think of family rejection. He had that. He had family rejection as a young boy and a young man. Physical abuse, he had physical abuse. Isolation in life, he had isolation in life. Torture, he had torture. Was there anything he didn't have? No. And step by step in your own experience, you'll say, well, yes, the Lord had that. So have people turned away from you? Have Christian friends for some reason rejected you? Well, rejoice. The Lord knew that. He also saw them coming back. And even if we don't see them coming back in this life, in heaven, everything will be put right. So he was forsaken by his own flock, whom he loved so much. And again, he was forsaken by the heavenly host. He was seen of angels, the Bible tells us. And he was more conscious of angels than we are, simply because of who he is. There were times when he was given physical manifestations of angelic presence, especially in times of need. In the wilderness, after excruciating pain, 40 days and 40 nights in which he hungered and thirsted, he was visited and ministered to by angels from heaven. We're told too that even in the night in which he was betrayed, in the darkness of Gethsemane, when he sweated blood for your soul and mine, literally sweated blood, we're told that an angel came from heaven strengthening him. Strengthening him. But here, it's written of him that there is none to pity him, none to comfort him. I looked for one to pity me, but comforters found I none. I wonder if he expected at any point at the cross that some angel would come down to comfort and to strengthen. No, it was not to be. He looked for one to pity. There was pity of a kind. Pity of a kind. We're told that there were women around the cross who smote their breasts. They were weeping and wailing. Some of the disciples had recovered their strength and they pitied. But the pity that he's looking for is not that kind of pity. It's pity in action, which we call compassion. Pity is in the heart, but compassion is when pity moves into the hand and helps. To feel sorry for someone thirsty is to pity them. To have compassion is to take a cup of water and give it to them. That's what he means, you see. I looked for one to pity me, but comforters found I none. There was no one of such a kind of pity to come and to stand close and to give strength and to give a word in season to his soul when it was weary to comfort him. No one, and in his humanity, he needed that. He's as conscious of needing that as the man, Christ Jesus, as you are, as the man you are and the woman you are. But it just wasn't there. Not a soul on earth, and not a soul in heaven. And that takes me to the third forsaking. Not just by his flock, and not just by the heavenly host, but by his heavenly Father, for whom he was daily his delight. Comforters found I none. You know, friends, when we sometimes find no comforters, we know that there's one comforter, don't we? And in fact, one of his names is Comforter. The third person of the Holy Ghost has that as his name, the Comforter. The word inside that, the Latin word inside that, forte, means strength, power. He's the one who brings strength and power. And when the Lord looked for one to pity him and to give him comfort, there's a darkness even there. Nothing. It's not only that no angel is sent down on the stairway to heaven to minister to his needs, but not even God himself gives him comfort at that hour. The one who is the comforter is withheld from him, and he hides his face. Comfort I found none. Alone. Like a pelican in the wilderness, like an owl in the desert, like a sparrow on the housetop. Who cares about a sparrow on the housetop? Who knows about a sparrow on the housetop? Well, exactly. That's it. Who cares and who knows? It's a terrible thing to be alone. That can drive a man or woman to despair when you're really alone. Sometimes when you feel friendless, it can be bad, but you'll have somebody. But when you've got nobody, it's hard to take. And the Lord was totally alone. I've mentioned more than once that that's of the essence of hell itself. Very much of the essence of hell. The rich man, surrounded by his friends, didn't find a soul in hell to alleviate his distress. Not a soul. It may be a busy place, but as far as everyone in there is concerned, it might as well just be themselves. Nobody cares about anybody else. Sometimes this world can be like that. But praise God, it's not like that when you become a Christian. You will never say this. You will never say, comforters, I found none. For the Lord is there. The Lord is there as our comforter. And you will experience that in the Christian life. Now, the Lord knew it was going to be like that. It wasn't just written in prophecy, but it was written in types. The goat of the atonement was taken out into a solitary place in the wilderness, and that goat was left there. It was left there. The owl in the desert, the pelican in the wilderness. Alone he had to be. So he goes betrayed and he goes forsaken. But even worse than that, he goes accursed. And he knows that he must go accursed. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Not the cup of betrayal or the cup of forsakenness, but the cup of curse. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I desire, but as you will. My will, oh, I have a desire to escape the cup, but my will is to do your will. To do your will I take delight, O thou my God that art. Goes accursed, what does that mean? Well, it means that God does more than simply hide his face. God leaves him. And the fury of hell comes into his soul. And he must suffer what you were to suffer because of sin. Sometimes we forget that in our foolishness. We belittle sin, and sometimes the view that we have of sin almost approximates the way the world sees it. We begin to think in worldly ways about sin and say things like, well, that's not all that important, or that's not all that bad, or all that sin. It's just a swear word. It's just a profanity. It's just to say, as they say, OMG these days. So it's nothing. Everybody says. Somebody's surprised by something and they say, OMG. Oh, it's a big thing. The holier you are, the more evil sin becomes. There are some sins that are evil to you here today. I mean, even if we took somebody off the street who doesn't think much about these things and we sat him down and we described some kind of tortuous paedophilia, he would rise up in anger and say, who did that? Yes, but what if an all-holy being sees your OMG, something like you see that? You begin to see it. The holier you are, the more grave sin becomes. And we forget what sin is due and what sin is in the sight of God because we cheapen it by our familiarity with it. And because we do it. And we excuse ourselves for doing it. And we excuse one another for doing it. And none of that changes what it is in the sight of God. The great theologian from the 12th century, Anselm of Canterbury, who wrote a great treatise on the atonement, he was asked, why was the cross necessary? Why was it necessary for Christ to die? Why was it necessary for God to come down on a cross? And he said, Anselm answered, you ask these kind of questions, he says, there is only one answer for you. You have not yet pondered the gravity of sin. You have not yet pondered the gravity of sin. True. True. And that is why the Lord took this. He was suffering what you were due and what I was due. And it was written. And the Lord knew it. Not just the loneliness of the pelican in the wilderness, but the burnt offering as a holocaust before God. There was the sin offering which had to be taken outside the camp and burnt. Outside the camp was the place of rejection. The place where God was not in his comfort and in his mercy and in his grace. He had to go outside the camp, and he knew well when he was taking that cross outside the city of Jerusalem that it was a holocaust that was awaiting him in his soul, that the fires and the pains of hell would take hold on him, and he would find grief, and he would find trouble, and hell unleashed its fury. There was the bodily pain, friends, of the blows and the ripping out of the beard. Imagine what that was like, to have your beard ripped out, to have your back hit with rods, then scourged with leather thongs with pieces of sharp bone attached to them, to have your hands and your feet pierced, to be nailed to a tree and to be left there with the pain and the exhaustion and the excruciating thirst. And above all that, there is the pain of his soul. As he says in the psalm, the bulls of Bashan surrounded me. Like a ravening lion opening its mouth for its prey. We sometimes try in our foolishness to understand the Saviour's pain, but we can't. We can't understand the Saviour's pain. The beauty and holiness and perfection of his being meant that it was worse for him than for any of us. And I've often mentioned at communion services the Greek church has a liturgy, and in it is a prayer. By thine unknown sufferings, O Lord, deliver us. It's as though in that liturgy they draw a shroud over the suffering. By thine unknown sufferings. And so they are. The darkness that came over the Lord for 3 hours on the cross is certainly a way of telling us that God hid his face from the sun. It's also a way almost of saying, well, you can't go there. There's something there that you just can't get into. But it's something that he took. Friends, for you and for me. I've been saying all along that we must drink of the cup that he drank from, and we must be baptized with the baptism he was baptized with. But at this point we go, no. When Paul was going to have the communion with the Corinthian church, he said to them, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? We look in vain in this life for a cup of curse and fury. If you're a Christian here today, you're not going to drink a cup of curse and a cup of fury. You're not going to drink the pains of hell. You're not going to have them. That's the cup you have today. You have that cup because of the Lord's taking the other cup. The cup of blessing, not the cup of curse. If you die without Christ today, you will die with a cup of curse. But praise God, today it is the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The life of the Lord. The life of the Lord symbolized in that cup. We receive that life. Because I live, you live also. The life that he gives, life everlasting. He goes betrayed, forsaken and accursed. There's one more thing that I want to highlight about the way in which he goes. And that's that he just goes willingly. He goes willingly. He embraces the path. See, when he says a thing like this, as I said at the beginning, you can just gloss over it. He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written, but woe to him by whom he is betrayed. He must go as it is written. He's so conscious of it. At the Mount of Transfiguration itself, we're told that when he came down from it, he set his face to go towards Jerusalem. Now that was an interesting thing, because there was still over a year to go before he was crucified there. But he was on a path southward, and everything he was saying and doing was towards Jerusalem. As though God was saying, the next step of obedience must be taken in the light of the ultimate step to come. Will you take this step towards Jerusalem? Will you take the next step towards Jerusalem? Every step, however small it seemed to be, was a step on the way to this one. And that's why Gethsemane is so important. Gethsemane is often misunderstood as simply being a difficult moment in the life of the Lord, but it was a pivotal moment in the life of the Lord. Having arrived at Gethsemane, the Lord had finished his ministry. He made that plain. He was finished his ministry. All that remained for him was to consecrate himself to God as a priest and as a sacrifice. He consecrates himself as a priest in the marvelous prayer in Gethsemane, in John 17. A peaceful, composed prayer. But when it comes to consecrating himself as a sacrifice, are you willing, God says, to be the Lamb of God? Here is the cup. Are you now willing to drink it? Will you ascend the hill? Will you take the sins now upon your back? And will you ascend the hill to suffer for them? And he sweats blood. He falls on his face 3 times. And for 3 hours of sustained prayer, he wrestles that through. Now, is that not wonderful? Is there not something wonderful in the fact that he has to do that? Doesn't it bring him close to you? Doesn't it bring yourself close to him? The thought that it wasn't easy to do that? There may be something purely noble and majestic if he had just said, yes, I'll go and do it. But you would lose something on the other hand. You would lose the reality of his humanity, the reality of his suffering, and the sheer difficulty of his situation. But he did it. Voluntarily. He did it. He chose it. He chose it. He could have called them 12 legions of angels, but no, he chose this. He was willing. And it's a little thing, but if you read the Passion narratives in the 4 Gospels, and just notice the word go around this point. At the end of the sermon in the upper room, arise, let us go from hence. When he's finished the prayer in Gethsemane, let us be going. He who betrays me is at hand. The Son of Man goes. He knows where he's going. And he knows what he has to do. And we're told solemnly in Isaiah that he gave his back to those who beat it. And he gave his cheek to those who plucked the beard. Gave it. Turned his back to it and put out his cheek. As much as to say, I could stop this at any time. But I love your soul. And hence I give it. Sore in body, sore in soul. And of course, he was willing because he was loving. The greatest motive in the human heart is love. There are cynics who will say it's other things. It's greed or sexuality or what have you. No, the greatest motive is love. The greatest emotion is love. Now abides faith, hope, and charity, or faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Always will be. Why was the Lord willing? Because he was loving. Why did the Lord go forth from his Father? Because he was loving. Why did he go forth from the waters of baptism? Because he was loving. Why did he go forth into the cross? Because he was loving. He loved you so. It was the greatest motive. It's what took him there. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Today we thank God that our Saviour went, as Tennyson put it, into the jaws of death and into the mouth of hell. We thank him that he went there. Let us pray. Eternal God, we pray that you would draw near to us and that you would bless our meditation upon the truth. We pray that you would draw us out after the Lord. Draw me and we will run after thee. And we pray to come eagerly to a cup and to come eagerly to the bread, even as you have sent them to ourselves. Death came like Goliath to destroy our Saviour, but he went forth like David in the nakedness for faith alone, and he slew him. And we praise you that this is so for ourselves. Death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Go before us for the rest of our service, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.